Wanted to look this evening at something different, Psalm 112. I'm going to spend a few moments meditating on Psalm 112. Excuse me. Let me read this for us. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. Would you sanctify us in the truth? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of times when we find ourselves in situations that are difficult, to say the least, and we think about situations in our own land that are hard and world affairs that are going on and how they might affect us, and we begin to be troubled and worried. And it's good for us, isn't it? I heard someone praying for us and with our worries and fears and anxieties, and the Bible's always saying something to us about that, about life. And in many ways, as you think about it, this is certainly true of many books of the Bible. It was true of James as he's encouraging and teaching how to be a godly person in a ungodly world that you live in. Psalm 12, and for that matter, I guess all of the Psalms, but Psalm 112 kind of pinpoints that as well. What it's like to live in this world, and clearly there are, as the book of Proverbs does, certainly the psalmists see things very black and white in terms of you're either righteous or you're wicked. And that manifests itself in a certain way, and it bears fruit, and it looks like something. It's not just cloudy and foggy, but there are clear descriptions of it. And here we have this call to praise the Lord, and so that what the psalmist is about to describe is a reason to praise God for. That there actually are those who fear the Lord, those who are godly. That's something that God should get the credit for, not that that was some great idea of man. And so in some sense, we, as those in Christ, and thinking of that, what a reason to praise God that we gather together Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, but that there are godly ones in this area, in this place. It's a reason to praise God for, isn't it? Is his doing, not ours. But it also helps from the standpoint of not only humility, I didn't do this, you didn't do this, God did it, so he should get the praise, but it also helps with discouragement. Look, there are some godly people around here. There are those who haven't bowed the knee, as we say. What a thing to thank God for and be joyful about and praise him and thank him that he will, as he has promised, he will always have a church, always have a people praising him. And so in some ways, I think Psalm 112 kind of lifts us up from discouragement, if you will, and helps us to see things from God's perspective. And the Bible often doing that for us, telling us to remember what the Lord's doing. In fact, Psalm 112 is connected to Psalm 111, though it's distinct. There's some connections there. It's one of those Hebrew acrostics, As one commentator said, it's an alphabetical psalm. You know, it's the taking us through the ABCs of a godly person, what it looks like to be one who fears the Lord. And Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." That's the Lord's praise. But that first part of Psalm 111, verse 10, you see that fleshed out in Psalm 112. So the point is this: what do we do when life seems hard and difficult, and there are all these things in the political sphere and government and world events and things that trouble us? Psalm 112 is, together with Psalm 111, it's keep your eyes on the Lord. Look to Him, Psalm 111. Think about Him, focus on Him, and walk humbly with your God. Right? It's quite that simple in theory, isn't it? We know we're sinners and we struggle, and in practice it's difficult, but not impossible. I think sometimes, you know, okay, we never want to live on the side of legalism. We don't want to say anybody's earning their salvation ever. We find that anathema, and we want to repel that. We want to hold up that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. The Bible has a lot to say for those who are in Christ, and there's lots of encouragements. And I think Pastor Phillips has said this recently. There's all kinds of language in the Bible about striving, growing, pursuing, and all that kind of language. That's not earn your salvation language. That is, for you who are in Christ, for those for whom there is now no condemnation in Christ, live like this. It's already been done for you. It's finished. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, right? It's that kind of idea. I think Psalm 112 fits in with that. It's giving us a portrait, to steal the phrase of a book, I think, Puritan book you've done before, the portrait of a godly man, godly person. It's giving us that here, what that looks like. And there are several things to work through here. Sometimes we use the language of piety. That's maybe an old-fashioned word that nobody uses anymore. I like it. I think we should use it. Sometimes it gets a bad rap. But it just means godliness, in a living a godly way and living unto the Lord. Well, it's also the same language as the language of fearing the Lord. And I think that's what you have here, is this picture of someone who fears the Lord, someone who's a godly person, what that looks like. So what does a godly person look like? What does it look like to fear the Lord? Well, such a person is blessed. If you look in verses 1 to 3, that's the language there. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Now we know that this kind of fearing the Lord is not the same kind of fear that one's afraid of the dark or afraid of those kinds of things, right? It's that that reverent, holy adoration, love for God that's born in the life of those who have the Holy Spirit in them. It's that which comes from a new heart. It's not to be, although, you know, we need not go too quickly away from some of that language, because the Bible does show pictures of godly people in the Bible trembling before the Lord. So there is a bit of that in that context that we rightly recognize, but it's a reverent, that's why we use that language, reverently acknowledging God is holy, and yet there's a sense of adoration and love. But those who fear the Lord are blessed, and you see that straight away. I know the Bible's always wanting to put forth the beauty and the glory of God's commandments and obedience to the Lord. Obedience is not a bad word for the believer. It's not a bad word. We shouldn't shy away from talking about it. But that's the language here. You know, in a way, this is sort of a put down, if you will, of all that the devil was doing in the garden. What was he saying to Adam and Eve? Adam in particular as the head, but what was going on there with the devil communicating something to Eve and basically saying, you'll be better off if you disobey God. You'll be happier. Well, that was a lie, wasn't it? What came from that? Death, misery, not happiness. And you see what, that's the lie that continues on, isn't it? And praise God for Jesus Christ who came and who, it's, as the author of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. That was one to save us from our sins, but also in obedience to the Father. There was a joyfulness about it. He delighted in the Father's will. It wasn't burdensome to him. And you see that the psalmist here is showing us that and reminding us that. And yes, we're pointed to Christ as our Savior, and one who has obeyed in our place, is our substitute, has died for our sins, but also who shows us the way forward. And yes, we will fail and we will falter, but a psalm like this is saying that very thing. This is, obedience is good. Obedience in Christ is good. We know that, don't we? We know when we're chastened for disobedience, it doesn't feel good. When the Lord's rebuking us, we realize, yeah, I guess it is better for me to obey. When the psalmist is putting that forward for us, it is good. What kind of people are blessed in this world? Of course, we could go to the Beatitudes and lots of different places, couldn't we? What kind of people are blessed? It's those who fear the Lord and who greatly delight in His commandments. So, William Gouge, a Puritan, English Puritan minister, said, "A true fear of God makes us respect more what God requires and commands than what our corrupt heart desires and suggests." Right? We don't listen to our heart. We look to the Bible. We look to what the Lord has said. It subdues our unruly passions. This is how fear of God works out in your life and in my life. It subdues our unruly passions and brings them within the compass of duty. It makes us deny ourselves and our own desires. And though through the corruption of our nature and inborn pride we are loath to submit, yet God's fear will bring down that pride, that proud mind, and make us humble and gentle. That's the way the fear of the Lord works. Praise God for that. And He gives us a great delight in these things. Fearing the Lord is not a bad thing. Being godly is a good thing. Delight is something we ought to pray for. As Jeremiah Burroughs so well put it in his definition of the rare jewel of Christian contentment, it's not just about freely submitting to God, but delighting in His wise and fatherly disposal in all things, in every condition. All right, there's a delight in it that ought to mark us. Delight is a hallmark of true piety. And we see that perfectly, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come to do my Father's will. Over and over again, that's said in John's Gospel. And he's delighting to make that known and to announce that and not ashamed of it. And there's a joy behind it to obey and to do the will of the Father. Praise God for that. Well, it should mark those who are in Christ too. It's something that we ought to pray for. Are the commandments of the Lord burdensome? Are they bad? Paul says, of course they're not. The law is good. I'm the problem. I'm the sinner. It's not the problem with God's law. It's a problem with me. And therefore, that's something we should pray about. We know, and the Bible says, God's law, God's word, and obedience unto Him is not burdensome. It's good and right, and we should walk in it, trust our Savior, and follow Him. His yoke is light, isn't it? His burden easy. Following Him is good and right. There should be a sense of delight, not just a sense of drudgery. And when it is, we ought to confess it and pray about it, shouldn't we? Do I have to go to church again? We've all been there, haven't we? Maybe we struggle with that tonight, maybe. I don't know. But there's a struggle in doing the duties of the Lord and praying and going to church and reading our Bibles and trying to follow what the Bible says. And sometimes it feels burdensome to us. That's not because the Bible's bad or that obedience is bad. Because there's something wrong with us. We ought to confess it and acknowledge, oh Lord, your word is good. Help me to delight in it. That's why in Isaiah 58 and 13 and 14, it's that language of delighting in the Sabbath that we might delight in the Lord. And there's those things connected, and we ought to pray to that end, not seeing those things as a burden, but as a great delight. Matthew Henry says this about how this description of those who are pious and devout, those who fear the Lord, those who are godly, all that same language. They stand in awe of God and have a constant reverence for His majesty and deference to His will. They take pleasure in their duty. He that fears the Lord as a father with the disposition of a child, not of a slave, delights greatly in His commandments, is well pleased with them, and with the equity and goodness of them. They are written in His heart. It is His choice to be under them, and He calls them an easy, pleasant yoke. It is His delight to be searching into and conversing with God's commandments by reading, hearing, and meditation. Well, that cuts me to the heart. How often I just do my duty to read my Bible, and sometimes we have to do that, don't we? Just get ourselves up, shake the sloth off, and get after it, and the Lord works in those ways. But I'll never think of it in terms of just a mere duty that I'm performing and this drudgerous kind of thing that I'm having to go through. It should be a great delight and a blessing and a pleasure to read God's Word and meditate upon it. Oftentimes other things crowd us out, don't we? Have to make decisions, and that's something that happens. But something we ought to pray about. As Matthew Henry says, we do this... We delight greatly in these things because we see the amiableness in religion and the advantage by it. Sometimes that we don't always see that, right? Coming to worship is actually good for me. I see the advantage of it in reading my Bible and walking in obedience humbly with God. We need to be reminded of those things. Well, if you look in verse 2, it continues on, doesn't it, with the same theme. That there's this kind of wake of blessing, if you will. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Some, of course, verse 2 and verse 3, the health and wealth, prosperity people like to go after this one and claim this one for their own, right? See, if you just live good enough, then you'll be rich, and your house will be wealth in your house, and right, your children will grow up to be perfect and have perfect teeth and perfect smiles and go to the perfect college and get married to the perfect person and all that sort of thing. Well, nonsense, right? That's not what the text is saying, but there is a general principle of the psalm is encouraging the pursuit of godliness, wanting to give every encouragement in that. Sometimes, you know, the Proverbs are making statements, and there are general statements, and yet they're true, and we trust them, right? We look at someone, we read verses 2 and 3, and we look at someone like Job, and we go, well, he was an upright man, wasn't he? He lived a godly life, and he loved the Lord, and look what happened to him. How can verses 2 and 3 be right? Well, look at the end of his life, and the Lord did bless those things. The Lord did restore and bring back. And so we don't take this as, well, if I do... if I do 1 and 2, then that must equal this. But these are general principles, aren't they? And an encouragement for us to pursue these things, to live a godly life. This language of being mighty in the land does not necessarily mean dominant, but rather that God will promote and flourish and sustain. And we might think sometimes, don't we, of generations gone by and how that influenced a culture and the wake that was left in some of those times gone by. It it is a reality, it is true. And you know, I think a portion of this is for us to think about living godly lives and pursuing that sort of thing in relation to our children, how we raise them, how we look at them, how we view them, how we want to train them, want them to be godly. And that's how we are thinking. Right? And some of that language of being mighty in the land, it's also like saying, well, who are the real heroes among us? I know we have war heroes, we have other people who are heroes. It's the Lord saying the godly ones are the real heroes in the land. Those who fear the Lord, live by faith, and live unto Him. We ought to think that way then when it comes to training children. And what we want for them in their lives. Not just for them to go to the best schools and have all the right things and go to the right parties and be associated with the right people. I want them to be godly. I want them to fear the Lord and walk humbly with their God. That's real success, isn't it? That's what we pray for and aim at and want. And that's what will affect societies. And maybe we as a church sometimes miss the mark on that, don't we? Charles Spurgeon says this according about verse 2. Successive generations of God-fearing people shall be strong and influential in society. The true seed of the righteous are those who follow them in their virtues, imitating their faith. And these are the truly great men among the sons of Adam. Their lives are sublime, and their power upon their age is far greater than at first sight appears, right? It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal to raise godly children. We can't make them godly, but you know what I mean. That's our aim, and we want to pursue that. And at first, it seems like that's a worthless pursuit. How we are so blind if we think that. How worthwhile it is to live godly and want that for our children and promote those things, to catechize our children. And as one of the Westminster divines, and as they were promoting the confession and catechisms, they wrote these series of essays to promote them. And one man wrote an essay on family religion, family worship, if you will. And he said this: you can be sure that someone's teaching your children. It's either you or the devil. They are learning something. What is it going to be, right? We want them to be godly. We want them to pursue those things and point them in that direction. So this language of wealth and riches, it's not in the same way we think of it, in all the luxuries and opulence that we consider wealth and riches. But unto the Lord, no doubt. But there's this general sense that the Lord has His blessing resting upon such people who fear the Lord. And this is the way they train their children. And this is what they pursue and how they live and what they want for life. That's what the Lord considers blessed. Well, let me move on. I'll move on quicker now. But the second thing is this, that those who fear the Lord are upright. In verses 4 and 5, you see that language. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. And so there's this language of being upright. It's a connection, of course, a further explanation of what it's like to fear the Lord and what someone who's godly looks like. They are honest and sincere in their professions and intentions. They fear the Lord, are guided by God in the dark, is the language there. Light dawns in the dark for them who are upright. They're living their life unto the Lord, and the Lord is shining His light. And again, you go back to Job as the example of that. Who's described as a man who's upright. And you think, is there light for him? Seemed pretty bleak, didn't it? So this is not meaning all, you know, every moment of your life, nothing bad's going to happen to you. There's not going to be suffering or trials. No, but it's that the light does dawn in the darkness. The Lord did that for Job, and the Lord does uphold His people. There's also that language of being able to look at someone like Job and say, I can see his life, and he is upright, even though others can't see it. There is darkness clouding him, he's covered with the blood of Christ. And the same thing is true for those who are trusting in Christ. There is a light that has dawned in the darkness for the upright. There is a light that has shined upon us and come into our dark hearts. And we need to remember that. When times are hard, that's what we go towards, isn't it? It's what we remember. What is that person like upon whom the light has shined in their darkness? They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. If you were to go back to Psalm 111, just before this, in verse 4, it uses the same language, the same words to describe God. What are those like who've had the light shine in their dark hearts? Well, they're like God. They too are gracious and merciful and righteous. Right? They, as Jesus says, they hunger and thirst for it. They're going to thirst after righteousness. They are righteous and they pursue righteousness. John says that quite clearly, doesn't he? You can be sure, he said, that someone who practices righteousness, they are born of God. And then he goes on again to say, I'm telling you clearly, those who do righteousness, they do it because they are righteous. So that's the language here. And so God's people might be in a dark place, but they walk as though in the light. I think there's also a little element there of comfort in time of affliction. And you think of light shining in the darkness and the Lord bringing his light to bear on his people in times of suffering or affliction and dark times, hard times. And the Lord does do that. It might be a wrestling time. It might be difficult. But those who fear the Lord are upright and the Lord shines his light upon them. Well, another thing, a third thing, that those who fear the Lord are stable in verses 6 through 8. You see that? There's a firmness in the believer due to a firm foundation, isn't there? As we like to sing, verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. There's this kind of permanence about those who fear the Lord. They have a stable reputation. They're remembered, certainly by the Lord. We think, well, really, a lot of people don't remember. We kind of have a record, don't we, of the John Calvins of the world. We remember them, but, you know, the Chad Baileys of the world, we don't remember them, and who cares about them? But the Lord remembers, doesn't he? The Lord knows the names of his people. He does have the names of his people, as we sing, they're engraved, right? Palms of his hands. Eternity can never erase it. And there's a stability to the people of God, even in this life. It's amazing to see, you know, you've heard already the death of a PCA minister who's a church planter in Ocean Springs, Mississippi, Philip Seeley. And you should go sometime and read in the process of this in the last several weeks, even up till recently, his wife, who's sending out letters, and it's unbelievable to hear her faith in this letter. What is that? That is not her just saying, I'm just going to give a tough upper lip, you know. It's the grace of God in her life, isn't it? There's a firmness of faith in that. Even in a heart-wrenching scenario. It's stability, trusting in the Lord and a firmness, right? He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. What's something to remember, isn't it? Something we need to remember, something to pray about. The Lord would give us a firmness in the faith and to stand firm. There is stability for the believer in Christ. Those who fear the Lord are generous, aren't they? In verse 9, you see it. He's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Someone who is fearing the Lord also has a view to others around them. They are generous. And then lastly, those who fear the Lord are hated. In verse 10, the wicked man sees it and is angry. Now, this works. This certainly is a portrait in a perfect way of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Godly in every way. Delighting to do the will of the Lord. Delighting to obey. And in every way being generous, having all these things for his offspring, us, and we could see those things connected in every way, being firm in the faith, and yet the wicked hating him every step of the way. This is why Jesus is going to say to his disciples, not only blessed are you who are poor in spirit and mourn and all those things, but blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can expect that it's going to come, and you are a blessed people who fear the Lord, and the world's going to hate you. I've quoted this maybe too much, but I love it anyway. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish minister, said, "We should not, God's people should not expect to be taken to heaven on a bed of roses." Life's hard, isn't it? The world hates us. Isn't that the language that Jesus himself uses? You will be hated because you follow me. Do we realize that? But here's the here's the encouragement in it. The desire of the wicked will perish. What a great reminder that is, right? A great reminder to go on being godly, go on pursuing godliness and righteousness, because their desires and what they want, it won't last. It won't amount to anything. They might unleash, as we sing, sometimes in Christ alone, all hell should endeavor, how firm a foundation to, but in Christ alone, we sing that kind of language, all hell coming against you. It won't work. And there's encouragement, I think, in that. John Calvin says, "As the majority of mankind expect to prosper by evil deeds, and as they generally endeavor to enrich themselves by plunder, fraud, and every species of injustice, the psalmist enumerates the blessings of God which attend those who worship him in purity, in order that we may know that, in aiming at a life of piety and morality, we shall not lose our reward." I think it's worth it. I forget poet now who wrote Samuel Rutherford in his, she's putting together his letters. We sing it in our hymn. I can't remember again in the new hymnal which one it is. But those seven deaths lay between. It were a well-spent journey, right? It's all worth it. Even if I had to die seven times, live this life seven times, it's all worth it. The desires of the wicked do not prevail. We should take great encouragement in that. And that's the language, isn't it, of the New Testament. As Paul encourages on several accounts, Timothy exhorts him, "You pursue godliness, Timothy. That's what I want you to do." Peter, when he's saying, listen, the world's going to end someday, right? There's going to be all these kinds of bad things happen. There's going to be wickedness. Well, what kind of people ought you to be? Holy and godly. That's what you ought to do. That's what you ought to pursue. Being holy and godly. Let the world do what it may. As R.C. Sproul said, let the world be barbarians, but let the church be godly. Let the church live in pursuit of that, in pursuit of Christ. We shouldn't, maybe we should bring back that language of being God-fearing people. That's language in the Bible. We're God-fearers, aren't we? What does that look like? It looks like Psalm 112. It looks like Christ. It looks like trusting the Lord. May the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would impress it upon us. We thank you that our salvation is all of grace. We thank you for the fear of the Lord. We pray that it might be at work in us, and you would help us and teach us to look to you in all things, to walk humbly with you, our God, no matter what's around us. Thank you for our Savior. We pray that you would help us to grow us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and help us to pursue what you tell us to pursue, that we might live godly and holy lives for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.